You'll find tonight's reading on page 1077 of the Bibles. It's John chapter 7, verses 25 to 52. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is this not this man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come out of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The two said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and to teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard this word, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee."
Let me add my welcome to that of Sanyans. It's nice to see you here. If you've got one of these white sheets, hang on to it. It might help steer us through what we're going to be looking at. We're looking at this topic, dealing with doubt, together. We have been for the last couple of weeks looking at John's Gospel. Now, I know that trying to find the big answers, the answers to the big questions in life can, for a lot of people, feel like trying to find our way through thick fog. So often, I think when people first hear the Christian answers to these big questions, it's very exciting, it feels like they're making a few steps forward. But then a whole new set of questions and objections can often envelop them. But surely there can't be just one true religion. How could a good God allow suffering? How can a loving God send people to hell? Hasn't science disproved Christianity? And on and on. And it can feel like, having made a few steps forward, then when we have this experience, that maybe it feels like we're no clearer than we were at the start. There's so many extra questions. And I guess even for those of us who are believers, one or more of those kind of questions, they may continue to trouble us. We may carry them around with us. And they perhaps occasionally, they make us doubt the whole thing. Now, I actually think those are all excellent questions to ask. And I think there are very good answers to them. I read all of them out. They're chapter headings in this book, The Reason for God, on the bookstall. And if one of those leapt out at you, do grab this book. I think it's got really great concise answers to some of these questions. But what I think that the Bible encourages us to do, first of all, with all of these sort of questions and objections, is to focus our inquiries. Now, I'm all for shortcuts in every part of life, but particularly if there's an assessment or an exam, I'm all for working out how to focus my learning on the most crucial area. And so it's brilliant that the Bible generally, and our passage today, gives us a shortcut through the fog. And that shortcut to getting understanding and clarity on a whole load of different questions in life is, as I've put there on the sheets, to focus our investigations on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Now, if each of us here today grabbed a pen and, you know, you wrote down the three people in history you thought had the biggest impact on world history, I think any list like that, and we could go through them, but I'm guessing that any list like that would have to include Jesus Christ on it. But I'm also pretty sure that on that list, he would be the odd one out. He would be the only one on that list who claimed to be God. So, of course, over the ages, there have been other human beings who have claimed to be divine, but they've all been pretty obviously unhinged and would be nowhere near the kind of list I'm talking about here. And it's because of this feature of Jesus, I've put there his extravagant claim, that Jesus immediately confronts us and he forces us in that way to examine him. And that is why he must be the focus of our inquiries when we're searching for answers. What do we make of this man? And Jesus' extravagant claim is actually the key context to the passage we're looking at today. Jesus has caused this enormous problem for the people of his own day. Two chapters ago, in John chapter 5, Jesus performed this very public, very indisputable, undeniable miracle in the capital city. So he instantly healed a guy who had been paralyzed for 38 years. And it was just incredible. There was no physio required. Jesus just spoke and new muscle tissue jumped into being. The guy leapt up and he was completely healed. And off the back of this, Jesus took the opportunity to make the claim that he is equal with God. And naturally, such a public miracle like this, it has thrown the whole region into an uproar. And the national leaders in particular, they want to kill Jesus for blasphemy. Now, sometimes Jesus makes these kinds of claims to deity directly and openly. Other times, like in verse 29 of our passage, he makes the claim more subtly. So he says, and let's pick it up from halfway through verse 28. He said, "He who sent me, i.e. God the Father, is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." Amazing words. Now, sometimes people mention something casually, don't they, which reveals a lot about them. I remember a conversation I was having with a friend, and we had an inane, empty conversation about supermarkets, which ones we like the best, whether it was Tesco's or Sainsbury. And another friend came late into this conversation, just got the fag end of the conversation, and overheard the word Sainsbury's. And she immediately said, "Sainsbury? Lord Sainsbury? Oh, yes, I know him. I was at a wedding with him the other day." And suddenly our jaws dropped. And we suddenly realised that this friend moves in rather different circles from the rest of us. But in verse 29 here, Jesus just casually drops into conversation that he moves in rather different circles from the rest of humanity. In fact, he declares here that he has a unique relationship with God the Father, because he uniquely has been sent from heaven, from outside this creation, onto the world by the Father. I hope you see just what an extraordinary claim Jesus is just casually dropping in here. But the point is that the magnitude of Jesus' claim is not lost on the people present. So verse 30, "So," i.e. as a result of what he's just said, "they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." Again and again, Jesus confronts us, doesn't he, with the most extravagant claims imaginable. I'm guessing there will be some in this room, and perhaps you've read the Da Vinci Code, as I have, and you're thinking, but did Jesus really claim to be God? Couldn't the legend have developed after his death? Didn't the church make him divine hundreds of years later? But actually, that kind of revision of history, and I guess we've all heard that sort of line, but it doesn't add up with the facts. You probably know that there are some revisionists today who are claiming that the Nazi Holocaust never happened. But that actually, they're having a real problem trying to get this idea off the ground. And part of the reason for that is that it was less than 70 years ago. And so there are still witnesses to the Holocaust alive today who can just squash the claim. Now, that's 70 years. But within 20 years of Jesus' death, the first Christian documents were already circulating. The apostles were already writing their letters and their gospels. And all these documents assert or assume that Jesus claimed to be God. So the point is that if these claims were made so close to the events, and if they were false, then Christianity just would never have got off the ground. Because the witnesses were all still alive, and it just would have been squashed immediately. And you and I, I'm guessing, would never have heard of it. So the fact that Jesus claimed to be God is not in dispute. The question is, what are you and I going to do with that claim? The second piece of data Jesus confronts us with, I've put there on the sheets, is his undeniable miracles. Verse 31. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? You see, Jesus was doing so many miracles that lots of the people were reasoning, well, he must be the Messiah. He must be the Christ, the one that the scriptures have foretold. Because how could someone do more miracles than this guy's doing? That's interesting, isn't it? That in Jesus' own day, not even his enemies attempted to deny the miracles. They were indisputable. So in verse 32 here, their only strategy in response to his miracles is to try and restrain him. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, i.e. about his numerous miracles. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So they can't disprove them. They can't stop him doing them. Getting rid of him is therefore their only possible option. And I think something of the same issue faces us today. So there is a scholarly consensus amongst historians of this period, whether they're religious or non-religious, that Jesus, at the very least, did things which everyone at the time believed to be miracles. So, for example, Professor Bart Ehrman, he's actually an opponent of Christianity, he wrote this: whatever you think about the philosophical possibility of miracles of healing, it's clear that Jesus was widely reputed to have done them. So back then, as now, the fact of Jesus, of thousands of people having seen Jesus do these miraculous signs, that is unavoidable. The question is, what are you and I going to do with this fact? We've been thinking, haven't we, about how Jesus is the shortcut for us through all the spiritual fog, all the questions. There was a 19th century Scottish preacher, and he was nicknamed Rabbi Duncan. And he put it like this. He said, Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, i.e. he was a liar, or he was himself deluded and self-deceived, i.e. he was mad, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma, as he put it. So I'm not trying to claim that it's easy to believe in Jesus. But the point is that when we consider the evidence, it is much easier believing in Jesus' claim than it is believing in all the alternatives. When we examine the incredible life and the selfless character and the staggering teachings of the Lord Jesus, it is inconceivable, isn't it, to conclude that he was a liar or that he was mad. And so, as Sherlock Holmes has taught us, when you have eliminated the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. So the way through the fog is to ask this question: who is this person? Who is this man who has so shaped human history? Does any other explanation fit the evidence better than concluding that he is who he claims? And you see, once that building block is in place, we can then approach every other question which comes to us, every doubt we might have, from that starting point. So doubts and questions and puzzles, they're not things for us as Christians to ignore or to suppress. They're actually opportunities for us for growth. They're chances for you and me to consider, well, what have I missed here? Which of my assumptions needs challenging? And then as we work through the puzzle, we actually get to know God better through it. But you see, all of that happens from the starting point that Jesus is Lord, and that therefore he can be fully trusted. And the final piece of data about Jesus, which he confronts us with, I've put here, is his unmissable offer. Now, what happens next in this chapter is remarkable. I love these verses. We saw last week that the context of this whole episode is the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, a big week-long festival. And in this festival, there was a ritual, Sanyin was telling us about, where the high priest would scoop up water from the Pool of Siloam, and then he would lead the people in this procession until he got to the temple, and then he would pour it out onto the altar. And this whole ritual was there to remind the people of how when Israel were back in the wilderness, which was hundreds of years previously, God had miraculously provided water for the people out of a rock. And Jesus has been watching this ritual, this event, repeated day after day, until on the final day, he jumps up and he shouts to the crowd that everything that is symbolized and pictured in this ritual is actually fulfilled in him. Verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And Jesus is claiming here to be the one who can truly quench humanity's inner thirst, the one who can bring us through this fog to our destination, the one who can truly satisfy us. And then in verse 39, the writer makes it clear for us exactly what Jesus is referring to and how this will come about. Verse 39, now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now when this gospel speaks about Jesus being glorified, it refers particularly to Jesus' death on the cross, and I'll put a couple of cross references from John 12 and John 13. They're just John 12 down there on the sheet. And we're being told here that this wonderful blessing which Jesus is offering comes about as a direct result of Jesus' imminent death on the cross. So the background to what Jesus is promising here comes from the Old Testament, from Exodus 17. If you know the story, God had been providing for his people, the Israelites, in the wilderness. But when they get thirsty, they turn around and they rebel against God. And since Moses is the closest authority figure to hand, they decide to lodge a legal suit against Moses and to have him killed. And the question is, what does God do? Well, he comes to Moses and he says, "Moses, take the elders and the rod of God and go up to the big rock." Now, as we're reading this in Exodus, we're thinking, now I know what is going to happen. They are accusing Moses of mismanagement and they want to execute him, but God is accusing the people of rebellion and they deserve to be executed. And the elders are witnesses in trials and the rod is the symbol of judgment. And so we're thinking, I know what is going to happen. They want to put Moses on trial, but they're going to be put on trial themselves. But then God shocks everybody. Because God tells Moses, "Moses, I will stand before you on the rock with the elders all around. And I want you to take the rod of God and hit the rock where I'm standing." And Moses is thinking, "Hit it? The presence of God dwelling in front of this rock and I'm to hit it?" Yes, hit it. And we don't know, do we, whether Moses fully understood what God is teaching here or not. But all we know is that Moses, he lifts up this rod and he brings the rod down on him. And after the stroke comes out this enormous torrent of water. It's like the dam breaks and this river flows out. And this thirsty nation are saved. Now, literally, of course, Moses couldn't actually strike God. But we see what God is saying here, don't we? One day somebody has got to be punished for the rebellion of the human race. And I'm going to come down and I'm going to stand in the dock myself and I'm going to make myself vulnerable and take the hit. And now, here in John 7, Jesus is standing among them and he's saying that he is the fulfillment of this picture. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul, he describes how Jesus is the fulfillment of this picture when he says, "For the Israelites drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." On the cross, Jesus is the rock who was struck with the rod of God's judgment so that we get the living water. He gets struck so that you and I get the blessing. And this blessing of the Spirit of God that Jesus is offering here in verses 37 to 38 is the most wonderful thing which we could imagine. This is our Creator's very presence living in us, quenching our thirst. So I don't know what you think Christianity is or what exactly you think Jesus is trying to offer people. But first and foremost, Jesus is offering you and me an encounter with God, a relationship with the living God, God's presence directly impacting us, filling us, changing us, and for this relationship to last beyond death and for endless ages. Jesus' unmissable offer here is just one other reason why we cannot ignore Jesus. Now imagine this weekend you received a letter saying you were in line for £10 million. Perhaps that's actually happened to someone here, hasn't to me. There might be all kinds of reasons why if you received that letter you might initially doubt it. We might think, well, it just sounds too good to be true. But even so, I doubt anyone here could actually make it through the day even without at least checking it out. And you see, Jesus' offer here is so much better than £10 million. It's the offer of a restored relationship with the one by whom and for whom each of us was made. A relationship which truly quenches our thirst. And unlike anything else which we might want to set our hope on, this is something which will endure beyond the grave forever. Jesus' unmissable offer is just another reason why we would be mad to ignore him. However, despite all of the evidence about Jesus discussed in this chapter, the chapter ends by focusing on a group who still refuse to believe. And so more briefly, I've put as our second point there, beware of our prejudice. So let's rejoin the story at verse 45. This is after the temple police returned to HQ, but without the suspect that they were sent to arrest. Verse 45, "The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?' The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.' The Pharisees answered them, 'Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed.'" So the leaders here are appealing, aren't they, to their superior education. And if someone doesn't hold their opinion, they must therefore be naive and thick-headed. But one of their own number, Nicodemus, senses the prejudice in their tone. Verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus before, that was back in chapter 3, and who was one of the Pharisees, said to them, "Does our Lord judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" So Nicodemus is challenging their dismissiveness and their bias. But sadly, this question is not warmly received. Verse 52. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" And you can hear something of the insult in their question. "Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Now the Pharisees happened to be wrong about that fact, about no prophet coming from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee, and possibly Elijah and Nahum as well. And actually it's significant that throughout this chapter, all the objections to Jesus are born from ignorance. So verse 27, "When the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." It's just not biblical, it's mistaken. Or verse 42, "Hasn't the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem?" Well, that's true, but if they'd bothered to ask, they'd find that that is exactly where Jesus was born. So again, this objection that Jesus couldn't be the Christ for that reason is coming out of ignorance. But the real issue here in these final verses is their attitude. Now, I take it that each country has its own backward, dead-end, despised area. I certainly wouldn't want to speculate where it might be in this country. But in Israel, it was the north. It was Galilee. And just getting daggers from around the room now. The elite refused to take Jesus seriously because he didn't go to the right college. He didn't come from the right place. He had rough tradesman's hands and he had a rough provincial accent. And it was obvious from 50 yards that he just wasn't the right sort of person. He didn't tick their boxes. And I take it the way we indicate to other smart, right-thinking people that we are in the right group is that we roll our eyes at the person who's in the wrong group. We just dismiss them. And that is the way Jesus was treated back then. And it's the way many people perceive Christianity in our own day, isn't it? Christianity is considered as something backward, something irrelevant, something from a former age. And many people conclude that it couldn't possibly be the place, therefore, to find the answers to the big questions in life. Christianity is always from backwards, despised Galilee. But what you and I need to understand is that this is a design feature. In fact, if we know anything about the God of the Bible, this is the way he loves to work. In Old Testament times, there was a custom of the oldest son being the one who inherited. He was always the powerful, the well-respected one. And the women who were highly respected were those who were able to have many children. And so whenever God chooses to work through a child, he always picks the youngest. Abel, not Cain. Isaac, not Ishmael. Jacob, not Esau. David, not his older brothers, and so on. And whenever God chooses to work through a woman, he chooses a barren, despised woman. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Samson's mother, Elizabeth. So it's no surprise to us that when God sent his son into the world, he chose for him to be from Galilee, the despised area. It is God's calling card. You see, God has a completely different value system from that of the world. He deliberately acts in ways which challenge and which undermine our prejudice. And God deliberately chooses what is weak in this world to shame the strong, what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. And he does it deliberately to undermine our human pride. And what this means for you and me is that we need to be very careful of our own prejudice, our own dismissiveness. It is toxic. And the reason it's toxic is that God chooses to place the truth in the exact place where the proud person would never think to look. In Galilee. Now, speaking personally, I find it very easy to get discouraged about the weakness, about really it's the shame, isn't it? The shame of Christianity. And our society does consider Christianity so foolish. It's from Galilee. But you see, the creator of the universe chooses Galilee. It's a design feature. And he chooses the weakness of the cross, the weakness of the gospel, the weakness of the church. And he does this to turn our values upside down and to show the world what true greatness really is and what true wisdom really is. And this means that being open to God and pursuing the truth is always going to be costly. For Nicodemus, in verse 52 here, it meant being labelled as a Galilean, a fool, a you from Galilee too. And it may mean something very similar for us. And so as we search for the truth, the great news is that there is a shortcut through the fog. Focus on Jesus. He's the key to spiritual certainty. He will quench our thirst. And yet as we do that, as we focus our investigation on Jesus, we must be very careful about our own prejudice, our own bias. If we really want to find the truth, you and I must be prepared to be labelled as despised Galileans. Because Galilee is the exact place God has chosen to put the truth.